So it just never gets old. I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but that just never quite gets old. We're back in the series, Rockin' a Hard Place. We were still in the series last week, but we kind of took a little sidestep, and we talked about faith. So we started 2 weeks ago about depression, and we took a little sidestep on faith, and we're back on depression again. So here we are, depressed again is the name of the series of the sermon today. But I want to talk about, and this will be the last time we talk about the depression. We're going to move on to a different hard place next. But I wanted to come back at it because when we first started talking about it, we talked about how the devil likes to deceive us and how the devil can actually force us into discouragement, which can become depression. And that's what we talked about. I want to go a little bit more detail about the steps of depression. Now, there are different kinds of depression. This is not necessarily referring to a chemical depression, which is like a chemical imbalance or something. That's a little bit different from a standpoint of the biblical side of that. The only way we could help you with a chemical depression, you know, as Christians, would be for healing, because that's actually a chemical imbalance, which is different than this. And there's also seasonal depression, and you know, this I think plays into that some too. So, but this is situational depression is what we're talking about. And this is the most common form of depression. Somewhere around, they estimate anywhere from 12% to 25% of people go through depression in a year, bouts of depression. We ran through the statistics the first time. You can get that sermon online. I'm not going to go through them again. But it's a very deep problem in the church and outside of the church. And so we want to look at what does the Bible have to say about it and how can we help each other out of it. If you are struggling with this, please don't ignore it, and please don't just hide. Contact the church. We'll be happy to meet with you, pray with you. Don't be ashamed of it. It's just something that's hitting you emotionally. It's like an emotional sickness. They actually refer to it as the emotional common cold. It seems to be a little bit more dangerous than that, but you know, the point is it hits everybody at some point in time. It kind of comes and goes sometimes. So we are back on depression, and those of you who kind of follow me on Facebook or remember the announcement, my family and I on vacation this week, so this sermon was actually prepared in a beach house on vacation, and I thought I had it all finished. You know, I had it all done, and you know, I was always being checked by Stas and Vika. Have you finished it? Are you done? I haven't seen you working. Have you worked your sermon? I said, I got it. And so Thursday night, I thought I really had it. Friday morning, I woke up at 5 a.m., and I had this weird experience, which has happened to me now 3 times since we opened the church, where I was actually dreaming I was preaching, and I said something that woke me up. Like, what did I say? You know, why did I say that? And that was what happened. 5 a.m. in the morning, I got woken up by this dream of me saying something. And I actually have learned to stop and say, God, was that you? You know, because he does that. He's done it before. And I felt very strongly that he not only said yes, I said, okay. So I didn't know that. I need to put that in my sermon. He said, yeah. And then I felt very strongly that he wanted me to tell you about what I learned at Epcot. So those of you who follow us on Facebook or anything, you probably saw the pictures. We got a lot of likes. We flew into Orlando as our vacation. We got in there bright and early. And so we drove over to Epcot Center. Victoria and Stas had never been in Disney World or anything with a mouse. And so I thought this would be perfect. And the reason I picked Epcot of all the parks was that my wife's a foodie. And so I thought, well, we'll eat our way around the world. She'll love this. And I'm turning her into a Disney fan. That was the plan. Also, I have a friend, and again, those of you who've been coming a long time, I actually preached on this before, who I did a job at MGM Studios Disney 1 year back when they opened, and I met this guy then. He's a Christian, and so we had lunch with him and his wife in Epcot, and because he works for Disney. Actually, he's been promoted several times. He's a bigwig for Disney now. He's had quite a career. But so we got a chance to meet with him. So that's kind of the background for the story, and you may have seen some of the pictures. We got a lot of likes, and it just, you know, all these great pictures of us running around. You know, we had, you know, breakfast in France, and we had lunch in Italy, and you know, we went pretzel in Germany, and you know, you go all around and do that, and you know, people were liking them. Hey, glad to see you guys enjoying yourself. Glad to see you guys had a great time. So here's what I need to tell you. This was, without a question, one of the top three worst days of 2017 for me. It was awful. We had a dreadful time. And it was, they said it was 98 degrees. It felt like 198. It was like we're walking on the surface of the sun, you know. And of course, it's expensive to get into the park anyway. But then you get there, oh my God, a bottle of water is $4. And it'd be okay, you know, if it was like Mickey Mouse ears on a water. Some reason why it's $4. It's Dasani water, folks. I buy a case of it for $4 at Costco, right? I mean, so I'm used to, you know, markup, but that's a 2,400% markup. You know, it's like, I don't know if I can, but you have to have it, you know, because we're like sweating constantly. You walk out there and you just start sweating. And it was bone melting, sweltering, mind addling heat, you know. And we actually were planning our routes around buildings so that we could get a shot of air conditioning, you know, between them. It was just so hot and so miserable. And I got to say, Mike, the crew I was with, Stas, Jess, and Vika and I were there, and none of them complained. You know, I was the one complaining. None of them complained. Like, okay, you want to do this, we'll do this. No one ever complained. But boy, I tell you what, when I finally said, you know what, we're not going to have dinner here. That was the plan. We're going to eat all day and have dinner there too. I said, we're not going to have dinner here. We're going to go home early. It turned into prayer meeting. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Yeah, okay. You know, it's like all of a sudden, everybody's like, yes, let's go. So we went. And the reason why I'm sharing that with you is because if you just looked at this on Facebook, you would have thought we had the time of our lives, like a lot of people did. And I wasn't trying to deceive people. One of the things is that, you know, we never get out and get a chance to do this. And I thought we need to take pictures because give Disney their due. This thing was picturesque. I mean, they know picture spots. Disney's very, very good at it. And so they've always like, you're always walking around, oh, take a picture here, take a picture. And the pictures turn out great. They're interesting pictures that hide the misery behind it. And I don't know, you know, people say, well, the camera doesn't lie. Maybe not. But a photographer lies with every picture. That's what I've learned. Because I don't know if you guys know this, but right before we take a picture, we do something. Smile, you know, take that face that you've got right now that looks like you want to kill me and smile instead. Hey, it's like in just that one moment and now we go back to our misery. And that's kind of how it is. Plus the fact a photographer decides what to take pictures of. You know, you're always kind of editing in your mind. Oh, I don't want a picture of that. You know, Victoria looks like she's ready to die. I don't want that picture. Let me pick something else when she looks fresh, you know, after some air conditioner hits her and she's back. So you edit. And then after you take the pictures, thanks to digital pictures, they don't cost anything, right? So throw that away, throw that away, throw that away. I'll post that, throw that away, throw that away. And I don't know, but when you look at Facebook, it's fiction. You know, Facebook is fiction, and that's the reality. And I just say that because I know Facebook is, I think, one of the leading causes of depression in the country because we see all of our friends who are living better lives than we are. They're probably not. You know, it's a lie. It's a fiction. And this is what, you know, so why am I starting this sermon on this? Well, the reason I'm starting this is because this is what I heard God say to me when I woke up at 5 a.m. Depression begins with comparison. And I didn't know that. That wasn't in my sermon at all. But I felt God was saying depression begins with comparison. And it's just natural that we do it. You know, it's amazing to me. But do you know the profession with the highest level of depression, the highest incidence per capita, the highest level of depression in profession? It's being a model. And in fact, supermodels more so than others. You know, why in the world would those people be depressed? They're the beautiful jet setters. They're always comparing themselves to everybody else. That's what they do. And, you know, if they didn't get the job, was it because I'm too tall, too skinny, too fat, too thin? You know, why didn't I get that job? You know, why did I go to that person? Do I need to change my haircut? They're always looking at it. And the highest level of depression in, you know, kind of crossing a cut, and one thing that shows a lot of depression is people who've had a lot of body work done, like plastic surgery, because they're always wondering, is that enough? Is this good? Is this bad? Should I do this? Can I add this? And we're always comparing ourselves with something. Sometimes it's this perfect ideal. Sometimes it's a person. But we're always doing it. And when you have to get this, when we start comparing, we are playing in the devil's playground. And he will get a toehold in our life. And there's a saying, and the Arabs have a saying, if you let a camel get its nose in the tent, you'll be sleeping with the camel. Well, you let the devil get a toehold in your life, and you'll be dancing the devil's tune. And he wants you discouraged because he wants to stop your walk with the Lord. He wants you discouraged. And we are in a battle. We are in a battle for our lives. We are in a battle for our soul. And the devil is trying to discourage you. And he's trying to get you to step away from God's plan for your life. He's trying to get you to step away from your Savior. And he'll do whatever he can, fair or unfair. He doesn't play by rules. We have to be careful about it. In fact, we see this show up in Scripture. You know, after I got this, I started looking for the Scripture. One of them shows up in Peter and Jesus. And this is after Jesus has died and come back through the resurrection, and he's come back to the disciples. Now, if you remember, right before all that happens, Peter denies him three times. Now, we don't really get a picture into Peter's heart, but clearly at that moment Peter thought he was done. He thought, I really can't be what I was supposed to be. I have now been kind of disqualified as a disciple, apostle, whatever, and so I'm just done. And you can see that a little bit in some of his actions. Now remember, Jesus once looked at Peter and said, you are the rock, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. And Peter's thinking, not anymore, because I denied him three times when I promised him I wouldn't. I'm done. Hey, I've been there, by the way. It didn't take three denials. It took two divorces, but I'm done. God will never use me again. You know, there's a lot of things in our minds. It's like, well, I'm done. God can't use me. I'll be a church sitter, but I can't get involved in church. You know, my testimony would discourage people. And so Peter was like, I'm done. And Jesus brings him back. Jesus does this really cool thing where he brings him back and restores him to the people. And then he kind of is telling him, you're still going to be the head of the church. And he gives us a little prophecy that basically is telling Peter, and you're going to be a martyr for the church. And of course, Peter was. He was crucified upside down. Legend has, or the story has, it's not in the Bible, that when Peter was going to be crucified, he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord died. So they crucified him upside down. And so that's all that prophecy came true. So they're walking back to join the rest of the disciples. They've had this kind of quiet moment together, and they're walking back, and Peter looks over and he sees John. Now, John was the youngest disciple. Most people think he's around 15 or 16 years old. And the disciples kind of treated him like a kid brother, you know, because he was the kid amongst them. And they were all, you know, 30s and up, but he was a young kid. And so he looks over after just getting this news that he was going to be a martyr for the kingdom. And he was okay with that. But as they're walking by, he sees this 16-year-old kid. And he says, what about him, Lord? What about him? You know, is he going to be a martyr too? Are we all getting martyred? Because, of course, they'd just seen Jesus crucified, you know, before this. So Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, this is in John 21, but what about him? And Jesus says to him, if I decide to let him live till I return again, what's that to you? You follow me. This is an amazing thing Jesus says, because we know how long it's been since Jesus left. And Peter probably thought, like, you know, let him live for a year or something. It was like 2,000 plus years right now, right? And he says, I could let him live 2,000 years if I want. That's up to me. What's that to you? You follow me. It is a personal walk with the Lord. And the reason why he's always telling us, don't worry about this person, don't worry about that person, is because he's saying, you need to be worrying about me and you. This is all that matters. It's a personal walk with the Lord. And this is something that you really need to catch on to, and that's, this life is the foundation of forever. You understand? That's what Jesus is doing. He says, I'm going to take you and make you the best you can be. I'm going to take you through your life with all this stuff that's going to happen to you. And I'm going to use that the best I can in order to keep growing you and maturing you and getting you ready for what really matters, which is what's coming next. This life is the prep work for the next one. He says, it's all about you and me, he's telling Peter. I need you to be the best Peter you can be. And Peter, you know, went off and did that. So I tell people, you know, well, it's all about comparison. I say, well, I don't compare myself with others. So when people tell me that, I'm thinking one, two things. Either A, you're rich, or B, you're lying, because everybody I know has somebody they compare themselves to. How am I shaping up? But it doesn't even matter if it's a person. You understand there's many things we compare ourselves to. They all give the devil a foothold. We compare ourselves to the past. I know I'm not what I used to be. I'm well aware of it. Apparently, I'm a lot less than I thought I was, because Stas kept watching over me like I was a doddering old man this whole trip, you know? We went out of cell phone for 20 minutes. Like, we were like driving along a highway, and he couldn't reach us for 20 minutes, and Jess said he was freaking out. I can't reach him. What happened to him? It's like, you know, I'm okay, you know? A million miles. I've traveled a million miles in my day. I have a card that says so. I'm okay, but he was always worried about me. You know, I'll go in a hotel now carrying packages, and the 23-year-old clerical woman will say, can I help you with that? You know, it's like, I've got him. I'm all right. Yeah, I got this. But so I know I'm not what I used to be. I know physically I'm certainly not. In some ways I'm better. In many ways I'm not. And if I start focusing on the, you know, the way the pictures look from this set, from the pictures when I first met Victoria, you know, 15 years, and ain't the years, it's the miles, let me tell you. You know, I mean, I look at them, I'm not the same person, I'm not. And you're never going to be. You know, you're moving forward in life, and you're moving towards a purpose, and that purpose is heaven with the Lord. And so, you know, we're moving to that purpose, and we have to realize that. So your past is never going to be, you know, the thing that you use as your marker. And I always say your best days are in front of you. You know, always remember your best days are, that's the glorious thing about being a Christian. Your best is yet to come, always. It always is best to come. So just, you know, live where you are. And the other thing is, and this is the big one, is your expectation gaps. You know, this isn't really what I thought my life was going to be at this point. I'm not really where I thought I would be at this point. You start looking at your spouse, you know, you're not really the person I thought I'd be married to right now. You're not the person I thought you were when I married you. And, you know, in many ways, Victoria's better than the person that I thought she was. But there are some things like, you know, I really thought you'd be more like this, you know, and she has her list too, believe me. You know, I thought you'd be more like that. And so if we start looking at this expectation gap and we start comparing our lives with what we expected our lives to be, we've given the devil a big foothold. And he will use all of those in order to manipulate you into thinking, well, your life just isn't worth living. Because you understand that's his purpose. The Bible calls him a destroyer. He ranges about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour and destroy. He's not out to just simply play tricks on you, like Loki or something like that. And he's like a little prankster. Ah, ha, ha, devil got me again. That was cute. No, he's out to destroy you. This isn't fun and games for him. He wants to depress you. He wants to make you so afraid that you're afraid to do anything. He wants to keep you from even trying. And if you try and it doesn't go the first time, he'll tell you, see, well, you're no good at this. And he'll try to discourage you to stop from trying. It's his best tool is discouragement. If he can get you discouraged, he can get you to do anything. And that's where depression starts. And it really starts when we're taking our eye off the Lord and we start looking at one or another. Either we're looking at a person we're not stacking up to. I'm not the person I used to be in my past. Or, boy, I wasn't supposed to be here by now. I was supposed to be much better off by now. This isn't the American dream. I'm missing. And so depression will sink in at that point. Proverbs says this. Says, let your eyes look directly ahead. Proverbs 4:25. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. That's in other words, Jesus saying, me. Eyes on me. Come on, follow me. Remember, he's a shepherd. And so you always get to keep that in the picture of your mind, that you're walking this path and he's walking and he's got his staff and you can see him, and that's what you're supposed to be focused on and following. It's when you start looking around. I've ever seen these shepherds take these sheep through these really narrow passages where there's like a cliff on the other side. If the sheep wanders, whoop, go off the cliff. But if he keeps his eyes on the shepherd, he walks straight and safe. And that's what he's saying. I know there's dangers all around you. Keep your eyes on the shepherd. Fix straight ahead. Watch the path of your feet. You know, keep making sure you're walking right. All your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. He's always telling us, don't do that. Don't look left. Don't look right. It shows up, that phrase, do not look to the left or the right, shows up many times in the Bible. Stop looking around you. Look straight ahead. So that's the way out. I want to walk through, and we not too long ago went through this because we did a whole series on Elijah and Elisha. I'm going to go back and revisit Elijah today. At a moment when Elijah, who is a hero, superhero of the Bible, I mean, he really is, goes through this really strong depression. I mean, depression hits Elijah. And so I want to go back through that. Now, what's happened here is Elijah has had the greatest victory of probably any prophet in the Old Testament. It's just amazing because he's actually had a showdown with all the false gods and he won. Fire fell from heaven and ignited his and all them, nothing happened. And the people were so filled with the Spirit, they went and killed all the false prophets and destroyed it. It's like wiped out two temples full of prophets. It was a great victory. It was something that he had worked for 3 years, and it was a great victory. And from there, he's just so full of the Lord and he's just so, you know, full of power, he runs miles to the castle because there's one thing left. The queen has to repent. Everybody else has repented now, but the queen, her name is Jezebel, who's evil and kind of the cause of all the evil, has not yet repented. So he's going there because he's sure that the word's going to reach her about what happened, and she's going to have no choice but to do what everybody else did and says, well, then clearly Jehovah's God. You know, this is all we can do. And so he goes there and he waits and pick up the story in 1 Kings 19, and Ahab, that's the king, tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me And even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time. In other words, she's saying, I heard what you did to my prophets, but this time tomorrow, you're going to join them. It's actually an oath. She's actually taking an oath before her gods. I swear by all my gods that she still holds true, that I will kill you before this time tomorrow. Now, you would think that Elijah, who just squared off against 900 people with knives, all of whom wanted to kill him, not counting the army that probably wanted to kill him as well, this would be a ha, 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 you know, you can't touch me, I'm Elijah, right? Did you not hear? Instead, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. It just seems so out of character for Elijah, who up until this point in the story has just been as bold as a lion. He's just been, you know, just walking in the power, and everything he says comes to pass. And this is an amazing man. He's got faith and courage and all these things. And all of a sudden, Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. Whoops, got to go. He runs. He runs for his life. And he runs a long way. Elijah must have been fit because he runs a lot in the Bible. And so he takes off running, and he runs, and he gets all the way to Beersheba and Judah. And that's a far way, by the way. He leaves his servant behind because his servant's probably gasping for breath by now. Like, I'm trying to follow you, Elijah, but I can't. You know, just stay there. Keeps going, right? He himself went another day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree. They call them umbrella trees. The big, you know, branches come around, some shade. And then he requests for himself that he might die. And let me tell you, that is the fervent prayer of every pastor at some point in his ministry. It goes like this: oh God, kill me now. Every pastor I know has prayed that prayer at some time. So it's kind of encouraging to see Elijah did it too. God, just kill me now. Just kill me right now. And this is almost literally what he says. He says, it is enough. Lord, take my life. For I am not better than my fathers. Why does he care? Well, he's comparing himself with his ancestors. He said, they all failed. I thought I was better, but I'm not. I'm no better than they are, God. I thought I could do this where they failed, but I'm no better than they are. In fact, some of them probably better than me. And he's comparing himself, and then he just says, you know what? I'd rather just die. Don't give her the satisfaction of killing me. You just go do it. And he actually falls asleep exhausted after this fervent prayer, kill me. A prayer, by the way, God in his mercy will not answer. But I don't think he's being dramatic here. I think he's done. He's done. And he falls asleep. So then how do we move from this state that he was in to the state that he is in? How did he go from being determined to depressed? Because he was amazing just 24 hours ago. And now he's, kill me now, the deepest stage of depression. He won't take his own life, but he'd be really good with it if God would take his life. How do we get there? And so we have to see a couple things kind of tracing back into Elijah's life, and we start seeing a couple things. Like, for instance, they had been in a famine, and he'd been living on very small sustenance, and he's running everywhere, you know, because he doesn't have a horse, I guess. He runs places, and he's done all this, and he's been fervent, and he's been running with the Spirit, but we're still physical beings, right? As C.S. Lewis is reputed to have said, we're not physical beings with a spirit, we're a spirit with a body. And that's, you know, probably accurate, but we still have that body. And he's worn out, and he's exhausted. And you can tell he's worn out. I can tell you why. Because the first thing God does is he takes care of his physical needs. And that's a lesson for us. Because when God saw his prophet saying, kill me now, in state of depression, what God said was, all right, he's exhausted and worn out. We need to take care of him. So what he does as he sleeps, an angel comes. And he wakes him up saying, look, I need you to eat. He hasn't eaten. And so I don't know what he makes him. We don't know. Bread, cake, bake, maybe manna, you know, a little manna bread. I don't know. But it's from heaven. Must have been good, you know. And I bet you they didn't charge them $4, you know. So it's just, you know, he makes his little patty for him and he gives it to him. And so he gives it into that jar of water. I'm telling you, it did not cost $4. So anyway, so he gives it to him. There's a bread caked on hot stones. Like, you know, where did that come from? Well, you know, angel has this fiery sword, probably heated up a stone, you know, made himself a little thing. And then Elijah wakes up. He says, eat and drink. And so he does. And he gets up, he eats, he drinks, and he's so exhausted, he lays back down again. And the angel of the Lord stays there. So this is something else. They've been trying to kill him for years. He's been living with a price tag on his head. Jezebel and Ahab has been trying to kill him. And he's, you know, I don't know what that's like, but I can only imagine that you wake up to every sound at that point. You know, I mean, it's got to be scary. It's got to be frightening to feel that. And It's a lot better if you're sleeping, there's an angel, takes out his fiery sword, puts it on his legs, and says, yeah, you just go ahead and sleep, I got this. You know, I think I could sleep there. You know, not too worried about that anymore, especially since an angel can take out a whole battalion by himself. I got this, Elijah, you just go ahead and sleep. So he goes back down to sleep, and then he comes again and wakes him up again and says, look, I need you to eat again. So he actually feeds him two meals of heavenly food and water before he does anything. Why? Because when we're weak, we're easier to attack. And we have to get this. A lot of times by the time we're depressed, we've already worn ourselves out physically. Now that might be you're not eating right because you're all worried. It might be that you're not sleeping right because you're all worried, right? But we get to a point of physical depletion, which is why God declares to us in his law that we're supposed to have a day off. We're supposed to not get to this point, right? And sometimes, well, I'm doing God's work. Well, so is Elijah, and that's how he got to this point. And so he's worn out. He's exhausted. His body's breaking down. Ever been so tired that all of a sudden everything hurts? Ever been so tired you actually hurt yourself when you shouldn't have? You know, we're worn out. We're exhausted. And here's what you have to get, that there's two things the devil will do. He wants you to do nothing. That's his best thing. He loves to make Christians do nothing. But if he can't get you to do nothing, you know what he'll do? He'll drive you to do more. If I can't get in front of him, slow him down, I'll get behind him and push him. Corrie ten Boom once said, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. You know, because that's what will happen. And you get caught up in it because you think you have to do it, and you're working it hard, and you're just going for it, going for it, going for it, because what he's trying to do, he's trying to get you physically weak, because when you're physically weak, you're spiritually weak. Now, that's not what other religions teach you, in fact. If you go to Buddhism, they tell you you need to separate your body by putting it through all these different, you know, things so that you can get out of the body state and then your spiritual rises. That's not Christianity. Christianity treats the body, the mind, and the soul. And so God comes and says, you're exhausted, Elijah. I'm not even talking to you until you're better. So he goes to sleep, wakes up, eats, goes back to sleep, wakes up, and then after it's all done, he rises, eats one more time, and with the strength of that food, must have been amazing food, he went 40 more days and 40 more nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. This was considered a holy mountain, and so he went there. So now, here he is, and he's got his strength back, so he goes on, and I can only assume that the angel gave him stuff to take with him, you know, 4 days, 4 nights, a long time. So he's eaten, he slept, he's feeling better. He doesn't have the specter of Jezebel trying to kill him anymore. He gets to the mountain, and he's ready to talk to God. No, he's not. Because I'm still not talking to him yet. He's better physically, but emotionally, he's spent. And this happens to us too. We get all emotionally wound up, and we're wound up for such a long time, and we're going, and we're going, and we're going, and we're just emotionally worn out. And suddenly, emotionally, things that hurt us, that should be little things, become big things. All of a sudden, it's a big stinking deal, whatever happens to you, and it just gets, you know, magnified. We see this in our lives. You know, things are going okay, and then we start getting emotionally wound up, and that little thing will just set you off. Have you noticed that? You know, lose your temper with your wife, your kids, the dog, you know, whatever it is. Just it's something that ordinarily wouldn't have bothered you at all, but this time, man, it just, boom. It's like the worst thing in the world just happened to you. And so he comes to God. He's physically better, but he's still emotionally a wreck because he's concerned about all these things. He thinks he's failed God. He thinks he failed his ancestors. He's let them down. He tried to bring everybody back to repentance, but it didn't work. And, you know, I'm a failure. All these things are going through his mind. And so he comes to a cave, and he lodges there, and the word of the Lord came to him. Now, I want you to notice the word of the Lord came to him. This is in a cave. It's dark. There's no lights. The word of the Lord comes to him. Most people believe this is actually Jesus Christ himself, the word of the Lord. You know, remember in John 1, the word becomes flesh and dwelt among us? This is Jesus. So he's come and said, how come you're here, Elijah? What's going on? So he comes. So he said, what are you doing here? Now let me ask you a question. Why does God ask a question? Why in the world would a God who knows everything ever ask us a question? And he does it all through the Bible, by the way. He comes up and he asks his prophets questions and people questions all the time. But he knows the answer. What's he asking us for? Well, he's asking us because we don't know the answer. And he's asking us because he wants us to start speaking. He knows the answer. He knows exactly why Elijah's there. But he needs to let Elijah speak it for two reasons. First of all, it helps Elijah align his thoughts. And second of all, sometimes we just need to get stuff out. We just do. And that's why one of the greatest blessings God has ever given us is marriage. Because, you know, we should have a marriage. We can go there and say, you know what? I just need to vent right now. I don't need you to fix it. Please don't take anything I say personally. I just need to let this out. And every now and then, we're driving along and I'm mad at something at work. I'm going to say, Victoria, I'm going to rant right now. Just please listen, you know. And I know I'm going to be getting a lot of stuff that you don't even understand. Don't even care. Just listen and say, because I need to rant right now. And, because you have to get it out sometimes, because if you hold it in, it's wearing you out emotionally. And sometimes you just feel better to say it. And Jesus is coming to him and say, okay, you need to speak. Go ahead. And so now we get the little speech that he's prepared in his mind all the way there. He's worked on this speech. And we know this because every time he's asked this question, he says the same exact thing. So you know this is a prepared speech. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord. That zealous actually comes from the word jealous. And it means that you're fervently jealous for a holy thing. Zealous, right? That's what that means. So he says, I've been very jealous about the Lord. And he says, the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They tore down your altars and killed all of your prophets with a sword. Okay, so Jesus just lets him go. He's wrong, by the way. He's actually stating incorrect facts, and Jesus doesn't even correct him. He just lets him go. And the reason why is because he tells us to do this. He tells us to cast our burdens to him. Don't come up and drop them carefully at his feet. He says, when you get inside of me, throw it as far as you can. Go for distance, not for style. Just throw it. Cast your burdens to me. There's a lot of scriptures, and I've said this before, we're sheep, not donkeys. We're not supposed to carry burdens. He describes us as sheep. We're not supposed to be carrying burdens with us. We're supposed to cast those off. You never put a burden on a sheep. And that's why he calls us sheep, not donkeys. And so he actually tells us this several times in scripture. And I'm going to actually do something we never do here. But I want to try this time. If it works, we might do it more than once. But right now, I want to do it. There was a show. This is actually before my time, before anybody starts making cracks. I've heard about this show called Sing Along with Mitch. Apparently, this was a thing. It was on TV. And he would come and he'd sing these songs. And people would gather around the TV and sing with him. So that's a predecessor, I guess, of Spirit Chapel, where we gather around and sing the YouTube videos or whatever. But so they had to sing along with Mitch, and they would do that, and they would sing and everything. It was a thing. So we're going to do something a little like that. It's a little different, though. It's called Read Along with Mark. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring up scriptures, and I actually want everybody to read out loud with me. And I encourage you, we post these sermons online, and Victoria always goes back after we post them, and she adds all the scriptures in. I encourage you to go online, and after we post this, which goes up Monday night, usually by Tuesday afternoon, you should be able to get it, and get the scriptures and print them out and read them. Because there is a lot in the scripture about this idea of being washed in the word of the Lord. And you need to do this. You need to start washing yourself in the word of God, because that will change everything. God's word actually changes everything. And I know a lot of people, by the way, who've done this, and they will tell you that they started getting healed mentally, emotionally, physically when they started reading the word of God. And reading out loud is very powerful. So anyway, we're going to start with the very first one. I just told you about it, Psalms 55:22. And so here's how I want to do it. I want to actually read it, and then I want everybody to continue to read it with me, and I want you to actually read the verse, chapter verse with me too. Okay? So 1, 2, 3. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Psalm 55:22. Good job. Isaiah, ready? For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Isaiah 41:13. Okay, now we got a long one, but I know you guys can do it. You guys are rocking. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more, much more than they? And finally, 25:26. Thank you for remembering when I forgot. All right. Good job. Last one here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Listen, you have got to let God heal your emotions. You're not going to get where you need to be. You're not going to feel better unless God comes in and heals your emotions. When Elijah came to him emotionally raw, the word of the Lord came to him. By all means, vent to God, but you need the word of the Lord too. And so he said, okay, go ahead and vent, and then the word of the Lord washes over you. Until God has healed your emotions, you cannot trust your emotions. And this is one of the biggest problems we have, because when emotions get strong, we have a tendency to trust them. It's like a little emotions, this, and the big emotions, this. And when it starts growing, that emotion in you, it must be right. It has to be right. You're convinced it's right. It's not. Strength of emotion doesn't mean it's right. Joshua 1 through 9, when Moses is giving his instruction, Joshua says, look, you need to meditate on God's word day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. But it starts with you need to commit the word to your mind and your heart. He said, that's where it starts. If you know, because Joshua is fearful. And you can got a feel for Joshua. He's taken over the greatest civil leader the world has ever known. That's a tough act to follow. And he's afraid. He's afraid he's going to screw up. He says, here's what you need to do. Forget the fear. Focus on the word. The commands of God, the word of God, the law of God, these things. And by this time, Moses has written a lot of it down. You need to get that. And day and night, you need to get it, he says. Because this is what will cast out the fear. You're coming at this all wrong. You're trying to deal with an emotion that's more powerful than you are. You know what's more powerful than your emotions? The word of God. You need to turn to there. And God's word is very much more reliable than feelings. It's not what's taught in America today. It's all about your feelings, man. It's all about following your heart, isn't it? We're allowed to speak our fear to the Lord, though, because the very last thing he tells Jesus Christ is, he killed all the prophets, and now he's after me. I'm the only one left. So you know what? Just take my life. Go ahead. Just go ahead. Make it. So he says a little speech. He vents. The word of the Lord speaking to him. He's got the word of the Lord in his life. And when he's all done, then it's time, and this is for us, to be quiet before the Lord. It's okay to vent, but don't vent and leave. This is what we do. We pray, we scream, we shout, there, remember that, God. We walk away. You know, this big exit, slam the door, boom. But no, now's the time to be quiet before the Lord, because here's what the word of the Lord says to him. Okay, I want you to go stand on the mountain before the Lord. And so, you know, basically Jesus says, Dad will see you now. Yeah, because now he's actually got this thing out, and he's got a chance to kind of, you know, be able to speak his mind and speak his fear. And the word of the Lord says, okay, now I need you to go stand before the Lord. And now, well, here's what's really great though. So the Lord passes by. This is God. Right? So he comes. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking it in pieces, like the rocks before the Lord. So this wind came, was so strong, it started breaking the rocks. And by this point, don't you think Elijah might think, uh-oh, God's mad at me now. Well, I said, kill me. He's going to do it. He's going to do it right now. But here's what we need to understand. Is sometimes we said, you know, why have you not spoken, God? The king speaks when he's ready. We have to understand, we're talking to the high king of heaven. Yes, we're allowed to come to him because of Jesus, but the king will speak when he's ready. We don't demand this to him. And so Elijah, by the way, knows that, because he has a very good relationship with the Lord. He's just tired, he's worn out. And so the Lord, though, was not in the wind. And after the wind came an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. By the way, God's been in all those things. He'll descend in a mighty wind on Pentecost. He spoke through the fire to Moses. God can be in any of these things. He can be very dramatic when he wants to be. The funny thing is, you would think he'd be dramatic to Elijah, because, man, Elijah was drama. I mean, he loved drama. You could tell. He was really good with drama. So that was who he was. But God does not speak to him dramatically, because it's not until all that passes that he speaks to him in a whisper. And this is beautiful. It's like, okay, we've been shouting. I get it. You're dramatic. Now let's be quiet for a second. Hop a hair on my lap, Elijah, and put my arms around you. And I'm going to whisper in your ear what I say. Now, when Elijah hears that, he wraps his face in his mantle and goes out and stands because he hears this whisper. And you can't hear a whisper from far away. Have you noticed that? The whisper, you need to be close. When God's whispering to you, he has something really important to tell you, but you're going to have to draw close to hear it. And you need to listen. You can't just shout. Now's not the time for shouting. And now watch this. I love this. And the voice comes and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Why do they keep asking him the same question? Right? Because he's going to give him a chance now to say it again. He's going to give him a chance actually to adjust it, but Elijah doesn't. I get the sense though that this time he doesn't shout it. He kind of speaks quietly a little bit. He says, "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord, and because the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant." Now this is interesting, because it's changed a little bit here. And he says, "You know, I've been really jealous for you because they're forsaking your covenant, and I'm trying to bring them back, and it didn't work." We have to understand that we cannot allow Satan to blame us for others' actions. Okay, so Jezebel rejected the offer that she had to repent before the king. That's not Elijah's fault. And there may be people in your lives that you've tried to reach out to, you know, in good Christian fellowship, you try to help them out, and they rejected it. That's not your fault. We cannot be held responsible for others' reactions to the word of the Lord. That's not our fault. That's nothing that, but we allow Satan to do it. We allow him to convince us that it is our fault and we failed God. You can't fail God because God's bigger than you, okay? When you think, now that person's going to go to hell because I didn't witness to them. No, God's bigger than you. He's got that. That's not the point. The point is always a personal walk between you and God. Stop looking at other people's reactions. He goes on and says, "Look, they tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and only I am left. And now they're trying to take away my life too." And it's real to him. It's a very real emotional. He's like, they're going to kill me. But like I said, the strength of the feelings do not determine the rightness of them. And we have to get that. Just because the feeling's strong doesn't mean it's right. We have a tendency to think the stronger I feel it, the more right it is. Oftentimes, the more strong you feel it, the wronger it is. That's not a word, I know. But it is. It's just like, as it amps up, we get more and more wrong. Because if we start off on the wrong thing, making it louder doesn't matter. You know, if you shout a lie, does it make a truth? If you whisper a lie, does it make a truth? No, that doesn't matter. Volume doesn't matter. And we have to understand that the intensity of feelings is nothing but volume. This is not what the world is teaching us today. The philosophers of the day say things like this. "I think when you know so deep in your heart that you just listen to your intuition and follow your heart, and there's no right or wrong thing to do. As long as you feel it in your heart, it can't be wrong, right?" So this is the wisdom of the world. And this is like all over TV and Facebook and everything else. Follow your heart. Listen to your heart. How about not listen to your heart when your heart's wrong? Because sometimes we just feel things so strongly, and they're completely and totally wrong. God says this in John 8. He says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So here's a promise, and this is typical of God's promises. There's an if clause, which I'm a programming geek. That's a big deal to us, if clauses, right? If you follow my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Feelings don't set you free. I don't know if you've noticed that. You say, "Well, I feel free," but the feeling did not make you free. Truth sets you free. Here's what you need. You need to stop worrying about your feelings. You need to start worrying about my word, and my word will set you free. That's what will happen here. And so that's what happens. So the truth is about to speak to Elijah. The Lord says, "Look, I want you to go back on the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive there, you're going to see this guy named Hazael, you're going to make him king, and Jehu," and then he also tells him about Elisha, "and you're going to anoint Elijah as a prophet in your place. And it shall come about that anyone who escapes the first one, the second one will kill, and whoever escapes the second one, the third one will kill." So he's like, "I've got this. I've got a plan in place. I already have people I'm going to raise up." Now, I want you to understand what's happened here. Elijah just resigned, and God accepted his resignation. He didn't kill him, but he accepts his resignation. And I think probably, I get the sense that maybe Elijah regrets this later. But God loves Elijah. Elijah is a rock star and a superstar. Don't ever mistake that. So he said, "That's going to happen, but I need you to know something. I'm going to give you some truth here. I know what you're feeling. You're feeling you're left and you're alone. I got 7,000 people in Israel right now who have never bowed their knee to Baal. and ever kiss that idol with his lips. So I need you to know that what you said is not true. The truth will set you free. And this allows Elijah to have the courage to get back up, go back down, and finish his job. And his job is putting people in place to succeed him when he's done. So God says, you're not finished yet, but it's okay. I've got so many people right now that'll surround you. You don't need to worry about it. I appreciate everything you've done, but he will correct his theology now. I want you to know, first he took care of his physical needs, then he took care of his emotional needs, and then he corrects his theology. The spiritual moment is this one. But God deals with us as a whole person. He created us. He knows. He knows we're emotionally shot. He knows what we need physically. And so when we come to him shot emotionally and shot physically and shot spiritually, he says, okay, well, first let's get you physically right. Let's rest you, get you ready to go. Because I'm not going to be able, you're not going to hear what I have to say until we take care of that. God knows us. And I want you to see his pattern here. He does not, however, and you need to understand this, speak through an unopened Bible. I mean, I just can't express this enough. You need to read the Bible on your own without me putting up on a screen. You need to get a point you're reading the Bible. God can't speak through a closed Bible. He needs you to open up. He needs you to read it. And, you know, I don't read well. Oh, you know what? You can have the thing read to you now. Did you know that? You can go on BibleGateway.com, and you can pick like three different voices. It'll just read it to you. You have a hard time reading, you know, turn it on, follow along. You know, like those old storybooks. And it reads it, and you can follow along with it. There's no excuse in today's society to not read the Bible. There used to be great excuses, but those are all gone. Bible's available on every phone for free. Bible's available on a computer for free. And you all got phones, you all got computers. There's no excuse for not knowing. And Gabe sells Bibles cheap. If you don't have a Bible, go down to Gabe's and get one. And so we have to be reading the Word. In fact, Ephesians says this, Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so he might sanctify her and cleanse her. How? By the washing of water with the Word. It says Jesus Christ gave himself up so that he could wash the church, that's you, how? With his Word. Washed in the Word of the Lord is what cleanses you. And if you don't know the Word, you're not feeling the cleansing. You have to do it. And people say, well, I've tried that before and I failed. So I have some advice for you. If you've tried to read the Bible on your own and you failed, here's my advice. Try again. Just keep going. But I've been there too, by the way. I'm trying not to be holier than thou. I mean, I tried to have my own personal Bible study for so long. It didn't even really happen until maybe a couple years before we opened Spirit Chapel. And like really honestly could say I did a real Bible study. I just couldn't do it. You have to do that. But you have to understand, it's okay that you failed. The devil will tell you, now you're done. You're a bad Christian. You can't do this. Other people can. You can't. Look, you failed walking the first time too. You failed walking a lot, in fact, until you didn't. And that's why Jesus calls this a walk of faith. You know, you have to walk in faith. You're going to fall. In fact, one of the greatest illustrations I went with this I ever saw my father do was he brought a guy up on stage. I won't do that. And he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I want you to just lean over and tell you stop. Just keep coming, keep coming, keep coming. And the guy leaned until he's like, just like that. And he's falling, right? So he steps his foot out and he stops his fall. He said, what did you do? He said, I stopped from falling. He said, no, you didn't. You took a step. And all walking is an interrupted series of falls. I think that's right. And so if you try before and fall, that's a step. Now catch yourself and do it again. And you'll make it. That's what a walk is. You have to read the Word, or you're just not going to have the power of God washing over you. He loves you, and it's not like he's not going to forgive you. None of these things are true, but you need it for your sake, not for his, for your sake. Would you all please pray with me?